We're going to be back in the book of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. We're going to work through the end of the chapter. Before we do that, I'm going to pray for us this morning. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Father, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to finish up Mark chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be looking into some questions about the Sabbath. The title of today's sermon is Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. And before we jump into that, though, I just want to ask us a couple things to get our head moving in a certain direction. Let me ask you this. Have you ever talked to somebody, met somebody, maybe you're trying to share the gospel with them or something, and as you're talking to this person, you realize it becomes clear to you that they think that becoming a Christian would mean that they would have less fun than everybody else. That becoming a Christian means don't get to have as much fun in this life as I was having before it. It's not uncommon to hear that. I've heard it many times. Now let me ask you this. Have you ever met Christians who kind of talk like that's true or act like that's true? I think to a lot of people, becoming a Christian is about making a choice between being as happy as we could be in this life or choosing instead of happiness in this life to have eternal life, to go to heaven when we die. And that's kind of the choice that's out there. The thought goes that if you want to go to heaven and live forever, then you have to sacrifice certain happinesses in this life. It's as if somebody came to you and said this, listen, God has rules. If you want to live forever, you want to go to heaven, then you should probably start living by these rules. And living by these rules won't be as much fun as probably what you're doing right now. But the good news is that you get to go to heaven when you die and live forever. And this is oftentimes the way that understanding the Christian life comes from people. This is often the way that people understand the Christian life. Now, I think that this is what happens when God's laws, God's commandments and prohibitions are misunderstood. When they are understood apart from the grace of God. I think there are two ways that people can understand the relationship between God, His law, and people. Okay, I think there are two basic ways that people can understand the relationship between God, His law, His commandments, what He tells us we should and should not, can and cannot do, and people. And so the first way is to understand the law as sort of the binding relational glue between God and His people. And that would go like this. If people are going to have a relationship with God, then they need to follow God's rules. If people are going to have a relationship with God, then they need to follow God's rules. In other words, law leads to relationship, okay? So you have God, and then the next thing you have is God's law. And then if there is going to be people in relationship with God, it has to go like that. Follow God's laws, enter into a relationship with God. And so law in this way is what leads to relationship. Now, the second way, and I think what you'll see as we work through this is what I'm going to argue for, and I think that Jesus is arguing for. The second way that we can understand the relationship between God, His commandments, and people is this. Is that we can understand the law as a gift from God based on the relationship already. Okay, see the difference? One is the law becomes the means to the relationship. The second way of understanding it is understanding that the law is a gift from the relationship. So that then we have God who has called people into a relationship with Him. So you have God, and now you have people in a relationship, and the law becomes a gift of the already existing relationship. Now, those sound similar. Maybe you're not understanding. Wait, I don't know what he's talking about. But one represents the law as the way that we get a relationship with God. The other one represents the law as a gift of the relationship with God. So, the relationship with God comes before the law in this second way. Now, what do I mean by this? The law is a gift of the relationship. I think we're going to see how this plays into our text as we work forward. One way to say it, one way that picks up the language of our text that we're going to read in just a minute is this, is that the law was actually made for humanity. Humanity wasn't made for the law. What Jesus is going to say in our text today in verse 28 is this, is that, or in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for mankind. The mankind wasn't made for the Sabbath. We're going to see a little more of what that means. But I think it gets to a more fundamental reality, which is, how do we understand God, our relationship with Him, and the commandments that He gives us? So let me do this. Let me read our text this morning, Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. And it happened that he was going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. That, by the way, that's why we have the grain fields up there. This is the first time we've ever had a picture like that on the sermon. I threw Paul off in the back earlier. So anyway, there you go. There's some visual grain fields for you. It happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need? And he and his companions became hungry? How he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with them." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now, before we jump into this text, if we're going to understand the conflict, the debate, what's going on here between Jesus with his disciples and the Pharisees, we have to understand something about the Sabbath. When it comes to the Jewish people of this time, when it comes to those who would identify as Jews, those who came from the line of Abraham, identified with Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Sabbath was absolutely a hill to die on. The Sabbath was something that was of absolute critical importance to their understanding of who they were in relationship to God and the rest of the world. You see, the Sabbath, along with circumcision, was one of the key marks of distinction of the Jewish people. It marked them out as being the people of God. And observing the Sabbath commandment was more than just religious piety. It was more than just a religious observation that they were told to do. For them, it was a sign of their identity as an Israelite, and it was a sign of Israel's unique place in God's plan for the world. For the Jewish people of Jesus' time, and leading up to that and after that, the Sabbath observance was a matter of great national and ethnic pride. Listen to this. About 175 years before Jesus, during the reign of the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, there were those Jews who, Antiochus Epiphanes was a ruler of a tyrant foreign nation coming against the Jewish people, and he was coming to desecrate Jerusalem, to desecrate the temple, and there were those Jews. Now keep in mind, the Jews have been a people who have had to battle for their existence time and time again throughout the history of the world. But for the pious Jews in the Israel army, they were unwilling even to defend themselves, to take up arms in self-defense on the Sabbath day, because the holiness of the Sabbath commandment meant more to them than preserving their life. They were willing to let Antiochus Epiphanes come in, desecrate their families, the temple in Jerusalem, rather than break the commandment of the Sabbath. At the same time, there was a Jewish book written, some literature called the Book of Jubilees, written around this same time. It promotes the Sabbath And it declares this. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus agreed with this or that we should, but it gives you an understanding of how important the Sabbath was to the Jews. In this book, the Book of Jubilees, it was said that God and the angels celebrated the Sabbath long before humanity was ever given it. Now, God did celebrate the Sabbath. We're going to hear about that first creational Sabbath in just a little bit. For a Jewish person, at this time, the time of Jesus, the Sabbath was an agreed principle of life for every Jew. To disregard the Sabbath principle in your life was to disregard yourself as a Jew. It was to unidentify as being a part of the people of God who believed in, who followed the true and living God, Yahweh. The Sabbath observance, if you've read through your Old Testament at all, you'll know this, is central to the Old Testament way of life for the people of God. Now, what exactly could and could not be done on the Sabbath, though, was an ongoing debate within the Pharisees, among their own, with different Jewish religious groups. There was a debate of what exactly was work. I mean, the Bible, if you read the Old Testament, it gives us certain examples of what could and couldn't be done, but there's no exhaustive list of what constituted working and what was considered to be resting on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees made up quite a few lists as they thought through this. Okay, this brings us up to the point of Jesus now and his disciples walking through the grain field. So let's listen again to verses 23 and 24. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along picking the heads of grain. So this is what's going on, okay? Jesus and his disciples have been traveling. They're walking by these grain fields. They're walking through the grain fields. They begin to pick the heads of grain. Now, to take and pluck from somebody's grain field and to eat their grain was perfectly legal in the law of the Israelites, in the Old Testament law. What the Pharisees had a problem with was, in some of these lists that they had made, they had come up with one list of 39 things that were prohibited from being done on the Sabbath, and one of those was reaping or harvesting grain. So for them, these disciples were walking along, they would pick a head of grain, they would have to separate the grain from the chaff and the husk around it, and then they were popping in these little pieces of grain and eating them. In essence, they were having a snack to refuel as they walked through these grain fields. The Pharisees said that's not okay. That, to them, they considered reaping and harvesting. It was not okay. They took offense. Now, what's interesting is at this point, notice what Jesus does and he doesn't do, okay? Verse 25, Jesus said to them, now at this point, what I'm expecting in the text, what I'm expecting Jesus to say is, listen, you guys have blown out of proportion what the Sabbath was all about. Okay, you guys are taking this way too far. You're being far too strict. What they're doing here, separating a little chaff and getting a snack, is not working. That's not labor. But you know what? That's not at all what Jesus says. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. What Jesus does here is he doesn't get into a debate about the Sabbath, what's okay, what's not okay. He says, listen, and this is what Nelly read for us in the Old Testament reading. He said, have you guys not read what David did? How on the Sabbath day, David went to the tabernacle and he and his people who were not priests ate the consecrated bread that was only for the priests. Jesus appeals to a unique authority that David had. Now, let's think a little bit about this. There are many similarities of what's going on here. At the time that this takes place, David has been already anointed to be the king of Israel. But do you know who's still functioning as the king? Saul. So this is in that period after David has been anointed by Samuel, when God has said, I'm taking the kingdom away from Saul. Because of his sin, I'm taking it away. I've anointed my king, David. This is going to be my guy. But you remember, David's unwilling at certain times to kill Saul. Even though he's been given the opportunity, he's waiting on God's timing. But at this time right now, David is fleeing for his life from Saul. But David is the anointed king. He has been declared by God as this is my king. And so David and his men are fleeing. They don't have any food. And so they go to the tabernacle to get this food. And David shows up there. And the bread that was there was not legal for anybody but the priest to eat. But David gets the bread, and the Bible does not depict this as something bad. Why? What's going on? David has a unique authority over all things pertaining to Israel because David is the king of Israel. He is God's anointed king over Israel. Now, not only this, David not only is God's anointed king over Israel, but he is functioning also in his role as king. And we'll see this play out in the life of Israel and in David's life. David will also function at times as a priest. Now, David is not ordained as a priest. He's not from the right family. He's from the line of Judah. He's from the kingly line. He's not from the tribe of Levi. But David will function as a priest. Do you guys remember the story? When, keep in mind that it's with King David that Jerusalem becomes the center of Israel's life. It's with King David that the Ark of the Covenant actually comes to Jerusalem. And there's that scene. And it's the second try when they're trying to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. The first time, you remember they're bringing the Ark up. And the ark begins to tip, and Uzziah reaches out to save the ark, and he's struck dead because he wasn't the right person fulfilling the right purpose and role to be the one who was carrying the ark. And so God strikes him dead. But what happens this second time is David is leading the procession of the ark coming back into Jerusalem. You guys remember this? Every six steps they would stop and make a sacrifice to God. On the seventh step, they stop and sacrifice. Every seventh was a sacrifice. And then David was leading the procession with dancing with all of this, and he was wearing the ephod of the priest. So what's going on there? David is not ordained to the priesthood, but here's what we see. We see in David, God's anointed king, God's chosen one to lead his people. David is embodying what Israel was called to be, which is a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. In Exodus chapter 19, we read this, that as God delivers his people out of Egyptian bondage, and before he gives them the law, he tells them, if you'll be faithful to keep my commands, this is my desire for you. I want you to be a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests on behalf of me to represent me to the world. And so we see in David, God's anointed king, he is embodying God's call for the Israelites to be this kingdom of priests. David, throughout his life, gives us a glance of God's intended purposes for his people, Israel. Now, by appealing to this story, Jesus is making a statement about his own unique authority. Now think about this. David had authority over Israel, so he could go to the tabernacle, which was a part of the commandments and the law and the life rhythms that God had given to Israel. And because of this unique authority over Israel, David could take and eat the consecrated bread. Jesus is going to claim to have an authority not just over Israel. But look down at verse 28. Jesus actually says this, "The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Jesus doesn't claim to have authority simply over Israel. He claims to have authority over the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was a massive part of the life of Israel, but the Sabbath predates Israel. I had some friends when we were going to college. I don't know why I'm telling you the story other than I just said the Israel. The junior college that we went to was called College of the Redwoods. We called it CR for short, but they always called it the CR. I could never figure it out. Hey, you guys going to the CR today?
Yeah.
Anyway, the Israel. Okay, just forget that you heard that and try to get your mind back into the Bible. Maybe I shouldn't have had that second cup of coffee. All right. Jesus is not simply claiming to have authority over Israel. Jesus is claiming to have authority over the Sabbath. The Sabbath goes all the way back to creation. Jesus right now is claiming to have a massive authority. Now think about this. The Sabbath is grounded in creation, and the Sabbath was a crucial part of God's good creational purposes for the world and for humanity. God creates the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, God did what? God rested on the seventh day. Now, God rests not in the sense that he becomes completely inactive or uninvolved with his world. That's not the kind of rest that God does. Remember when Jesus, again, is dealing with Pharisees, Sadducees, whoever it was, and he says, listen, my Father is working even until this day, and I am working also. So God's rest is not a ceasing to be involved with the world that he created. God rests in the sense that creation has been brought to the place that God wants it to be. God created, he brings creation to the place that he wants it to be, so then he rests. The world that God created was the means by which he would graciously provide humanity with everything that was necessary for abundant human flourishing. Now, the Sabbath rest of God, when God rests on the seventh day, the Sabbath rest of God is not envisioned as a single day that passes like the previous 6 days. Okay, you have the first day, God completes the work of creation on the first day, and then we have the second day, the third day, so on and so forth. The Sabbath rest of God is not envisioned as being a day that passes like the rest of the days. It is envisioned as a completed state after the work of creation. God's Sabbath rest functions, as it were, as an invitation for humanity to trust that God is the faithful and abundant provider of all things, the giver of all good gifts, and the sustainer of life and of human flourishing. So God creates in 6 days, and he creates an amazing world. I mean, days like today, we really get a glimpse of that, don't we? It's spring, things are turning green, the sun is out, and we see this world, and there is new stuff growing and new life. God has created this amazing, abundantly productive and beautiful world that we live in. And on the seventh day, God rests, and he invites humanity to enter into that rest and to trust him as the source of provision for all of our needs. The Sabbath, God's resting on the Sabbath is about human flourishing through complete trust in the power and goodness of God to provide everything that humanity needs to be the image bearers that he has created us to be. Now, I want you to think about this. God created man on the sixth day. God creates humans on the sixth day, which means our relationship with God begins on the sixth day, and then comes the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gift from God of the relationship that came before it. Now, you remember how we talked about in the beginning of the sermon? That idea of there's God and there's his commandments. The Sabbath is going to be a commandment to rest. But notice, God is there. God creates humans, creates this relationship, and then gives the Sabbath as a gift to his people. And we see that even foreshadowed here in the creation account. The Sabbath was made for humanity and not humanity for the Sabbath. So Jesus appeals to what David did with the consecrated bread, and that's because David had an authority over Israel. Jesus, though, himself is saying, hey, if David was able to go into the tabernacle, this thing that is central to Jewish life, because he is the king with this divinely granted authority over the workings of Israel, then Jesus says, okay, he was the Lord of Israel. Jesus says that Jesus himself is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the one who is the Lord and has a unique authority over God's creative purposes for the whole world. This is why Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for mankind and not mankind for the Sabbath. What the Pharisees had done, and we're going to see this, I think it's easy at times for all of us to do this, they had inverted the way that things were supposed to be. They viewed the Sabbath as a means to earning this relationship with God. And this was the relationship that they had envisioned. The Pharisees were so zealous to see the kingdom of God ushered in, to see this oppressive Roman leadership and ruler over them. Like, get rid of Rome. They're killing us. They could not live the way they wanted to live. They were being oppressed by Rome. They were not able to do those things they felt God was calling them to do. They were not receiving the blessedness that they knew should be theirs. And so they were longing for the kingdom of God to come and Rome to be overthrown. And this is how they thought it would happen. They thought if they just worked hard enough and saw Israel purified enough, that sin would be removed from Israel and all of these things, that then God would send his Messiah and usher in the kingdom. That then this new relationship would take place if they just obeyed the law better. So they were zealous. This is why when Jesus' disciples are picking grain and eating it, they're like, this is not good. You're working on the Sabbath. Now, they're not just like really mean legalists. They just have a different understanding about what should happen and how the kingdom of God would be ushered in. They think that there is this work that they must do in order to purify Israel so that then God would send his grace in the kingdom and the Messiah. Jesus tells them, you guys have it backwards. You have made it so that man was made for the Sabbath. That the purpose of man is to keep the rules so that then we can have the blessings of the relationship. And Jesus says, you've got it backwards. The Sabbath was given to humanity as a gift of the relationship. Sabbath observance was all about resting in the abundant provision of the Creator God, even when it seemed impossible to do so. God had promised that he would send his Messiah. God had promised that. But the problem is that God was taking quite a while. Now, have you ever felt like that? You read the scriptures, you know the promises of scriptures, there are maybe even these really good things that you want to do for the Lord, but God seems to be taking his time. And so maybe what we need to do is just take matters into our own hands. Maybe we need to help God a little with this. Now, I'm not saying that we should all be passive, sitting back on our couches, just waiting for God to do whatever and us doing nothing. That's not what we mean. But what we mean is, are we trusting that God is the one who will be the initiator of his grace? That God is the one who will bring about his promises? I want us to think about this. The Sabbath principle. I don't know about you guys, it sounds great to me, right? That God will provide. God has provided abundantly for us. And man, I just want to rest in that. And it sounds good, but it's not easy to do that. It's really hard to do that. Do you know the first time that we actually hear about God telling his people to observe a Sabbath? It's before he gives them the law. It's when they're in the wilderness on their way to Sinai to get the law. They've been delivered from Israel. There's no food around. And they start to think, what are we going to eat? And God sends something from heaven, manna. God sends them bread from heaven. And this is what he says. You're only to collect enough food for one day. Now, I want you to picture this. Picture that it's been about 5 or 6 days since you've eaten. There is a shortage of food. I mean, just think a little bit. Like, remember the shortage of toilet paper and paper towel during COVID? Think about grocery stores being like that with food completely. There's been mad rushes when there is food, right? Because you're fearful. We don't know when we will eat again. This is what Israel is going through. Now picture this. All of a sudden, you walk into the store, and it's just loaded with food. And God says, that's great. I only want you to get just what you need to feed your family today. But leading up to that, you'd gone months, maybe weeks, whatever it was, with sporadic food. You didn't know, am I going to have to wait 5 or 6 days until there's food in the store again? But you're told, take only what you need for the day. Would that be easy? It'd be very hard to do that. My guess is we would be like the Israelites. Remember when they got the manna? There were those who said, forget it, I'm getting enough for a couple days. And what happened? The food rotted. There were worms, it decayed, it became, instead of a gift of life, the putrid smell of death. Why? They did not receive from God his word as that which was good for them. The Sabbath is hard. The Sabbath was telling God's people, you're only going to do this. Okay, now picture this. Now you're in this rhythm. Each day, I take just enough what I need for my family, right? So day one, okay, I take just enough. Maybe I took a little too much on day one. What was left over rotted. It was disgusting. Not making that mistake again, right? Day two, day three, day four. Then you see your neighbor, day four, they're like, oh, I don't know if it's going to be here day five. They take a little too much. Next day, it's rotted. You're like, okay, God, I got it. Only enough for one day. You get then to the sixth day. And God says, oh, hey, by the way, I'm not sending any food tomorrow because I want you to observe a Sabbath. I want you to rest, and I will make this food that you gathered today, gather enough for 2 days. I'm going to make it hold over. And you're like, oh, man, no way. I've seen what happens with that. I mean, do you see how the Sabbath is hard? It's an absolute dependence on God. And it's in contradiction sometimes to what has always been taking place or what we think can happen. And so the Sabbath becomes very hard. God must be trusted. But remember now, this Sabbath principle on that seventh day, God says, I'm going to provide enough for you. It's meant to be a blessing. God wants them on day seven not to work, to rest and to freely receive from God, to freely receive what God has given them. But if they do not trust God and gather enough for 2 days, on the sixth day, they won't eat and be fed by God. God has abundantly made provision for them, and the only way for them to make use of it is through trusting Him. It's interesting, isn't it? You ever thought about that, the manna? Some of you may be familiar with this guy, I don't know. There was an old Bible commentator guy who was on the radio, J. Vernon McGee. Yep, Paul's nodding his head, yeah. So I used to listen to J. Vernon McGee, and he'd one time made this statement. He's reading through the text in Exodus, I think it's Exodus, where it talks about manna being this flaky, like amazing food that tasted like coriander seed and all these other good things in Israel. And he said, I bet you Moses' wife, Zipporah, she had the manna cookbook going. He was talking about that. And I remember thinking to myself, how amazing would it be to see God rain bread from heaven every day? Like, I just think to myself, that's amazing. I would have loved to have been there. We can think that. I would love to be there. No, you wouldn't. Really? Like, you wouldn't love to be there. Listen, we have been told in the world that we live in right now, we need to have this much money in the bank. We need to have our cupboards full of this much food. We need to go to this school so we can get that degree, so that we can have this job, so that we can have a house this big, so that we can drive a car that gets this kind of gas efficiency that will da, ta, da, ta, da, ta, da. And none of those things instill in us a day-to-day, moment-by-moment dependence on God. Unless we understand our dependence on God like this. Like, God, I'm going to depend on you in as much as it depends on me. Like, I think that's how we depend on God. Oh, God, you're going to do this if I do a good job of doing this and earning that and doing that. So when we hear that Israel was called to live in a way that made them trust in God to provide for their most basic needs apart from, now hear this, any effort of their own, it makes us anxious and incredulous. We won't really believe that that is for our good. We may think that would be so cool until we have to live in it, until we get laid off and the bank account starts to go down, until we do this and things get hard. I opened the service, or the sermon, and my prayer was the Lord's Prayer, and that was for a reason. The Lord's Prayer says this: give us this day our daily bread. Do you think, like, well, Jesus, that's a great prayer for 2,000 years ago, but we have supermarkets, man. Come on. We need to pray that prayer every day. We need to have, through the repetition of that kind of prayer, our heart shaped around the fact that God is the provider. The Lord's Prayer is so saturated with the truth of the Sabbath. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation to depend on ourselves for all that you will provide. God is the creator, provider, and sustainer of all things. God will make abundant provision and has for his people. We need to trust him, and it's far harder than we think it is. It is easy to trust God for my daily bread when my cupboards are full. But can you imagine the amount of anxiety we feel if we feel like we're a week away? I got anxious over toilet paper. I mean, come on. This is crazy. All right. Now, this Sabbath then is all about the Creator God who will provide that which is good for humanity. And Jesus says, so, therefore, because of this, because of the nature of the Sabbath, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What does that mean? Jesus is the one who will provide for humanity's every need. Jesus declares himself to be the true bread of life. Jesus is the one who will give living water. Jesus is the one who overcomes the sin and brokenness of this world. Jesus alone is the sovereign King of creation who will redeem, restore, and fulfill all of God's plans for his creation. And Jesus, friends, Jesus is the true gift of God to those who are in a relationship with him. Jesus is not simply the Lord in the sense that he is a taskmaster calling us to do things that are no fun. Jesus is the greatest gift that God could give to any of us because he is all of these things: bread of life, living water, sin bearer, life giver. As the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus alone is to be trusted to provide for all of our needs. As the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus has come to give us rest and blessedness in our total dependence upon him. This is why I think in Galatians Paul says this. There was the debate in the early church, do you have to become Jewish? Do you have to accept circumcision to be a part of the Messiah and his people? And Paul says, if you accept circumcision, if you try to add something, oh, yes, Jesus, but I must do this to gain some of the blessings. I must be circumcised. I must keep the Sabbath. I must keep dietary laws, this, that, or the other. He says, if you accept circumcision, then Christ is of no benefit to you. Jesus plus our doing anything to earn this relationship with God means that we don't get it. But if we say that our relationship with God is dependent completely, alone, only on Jesus and what he has done, and I am simply to trust and rest in that, then we get it all. Everything. So as we think about this, as we think about what was going on with the Pharisees, let me simply ask you this. Are you trusting in Jesus today? And yes, I mean, there are maybe some of us who have not placed our faith in Jesus. Like, we haven't repented yet and said, you know what? My life needs to be all about Jesus. I need to trust him as the one and only way that I may have a relationship with the Father. But what about those of us that are Christians? Are we resting in God based on the Sabbath principle? Or do we think, and I know that I struggle with this deep down, that God will provide for those who provide for themselves? It's easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? You know, I would like to be more involved in this part of my community or that, but man, you know, we got this big house and big cars. Not that many of us probably do. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's so easy, isn't it, in our culture to fall in that. So here's a question. And guys, listen, I don't know the answer completely. I don't know the answer. So let's think through it together. What would it look like for Gospel Grace Church to be a church that lived in the realm of Sabbath trust and rest? What would it look like? I don't know. It'll look different for all of us. There is no cookie cutter way that this is going to look, okay? This is why Paul says, all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. But let's start having these discussions together. What would it look like for the Prater family? What would it look like for Josh or the McNabs or any of us? What does it look like for us to rest in this in such a way that the world sees a very tangible witness in us that there is a God who will meet our needs and that we will demonstrate by the lives that we live that this God has provided and will provide abundantly for us? And here's the hardest part, I think, of what the gospel and the Bible teaches us. Sometimes God provides through hardships, through trial, through persecution, through suffering. And sometimes God provides like he did for his own beloved son in the desert when he withheld food for 40 days so that man might know that we do not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what will it look like? I don't know. But I'm excited about having conversations that press us into that, that ask us, what would it look like for us to give in such a way that we have to trust God? I don't know. But I'm thankful to be thinking through it with all of you guys. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Christ, our Savior. Thank you for providing abundantly for us today. And we pray as we transition into the Lord's Supper, God, that this would be a testimony to our trust in Jesus, and that through this, not only would we testify that we are trusting in Jesus, but God, we pray that those pockets of unbelief where we're struggling to trust, that you would, by your grace, increase our trust through this. We pray, oh God, we believe, help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.